invite you to turn in your Bible to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and take out your outline to follow along. This is a key passage on a vital subject that we need to keep at the forefront of our thinking every day of the year. By the way, just looking forward, this is going to be a three-part series. And then we've got a series upcoming on some of the issues that we're dealing with in our culture, what the Bible has to say about critical race theory, cancel culture, all of those issues. And then we're going to go back to our what on earth is the Lord doing in the end times, and we'll finish that up. So that's kind of looking at the first part of the year. So be praying that the Lord would lead us and speak to our hearts and inform us and instruct us in His Word over these next several weeks. We looked at this text before, but on the first day of a new year, I believe it's especially important to refresh our memory about the role God has given each of us so that our assignment can guide our steps and decisions for the next 364 and a half days, all of which remain blank sheets on the calendar waiting for us to fill them in. Look with me then at 1 Corinthians 4, the first five verses. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Like all college football fans, I enjoy watching or at least keeping up with the bowl games that span 3 weeks in December and January. I don't know how anyone would have time to watch all 43 of them. The first one was the Bahamas Bowl on December 16th. The last one will be on January 9th when the college football playoff national champion will be crowned at SoFi Stadium in Inglewood, California. And that will either be Georgia or TCU after the two exciting games last night. I also enjoy watching the Rose Parade, which is usually on New Year's Day, but when that falls on Sunday, as it does this year, the parade and the New Year's Day bowl games take place on Monday, January 2nd. I don't think it's because they don't want to interfere with church. They don't want to interfere with the NFL games on Sunday. That's what it is. The theme of the 134th Rose Parade is Turning the Corner, and the parade will feature 21 marching bands. I never played in anybody play in a marching band when you were in school? Okay, some of you. I always thought that was, I love to watch them, the precision. These guys, they march, what is it, about 5 miles in that parade. And there's 16 equestrian groups. I love horses and love to see all the different outfits. And there's the knights of the round table, I guess. And an old stagecoach and reenactment of the soldiers of yesteryear. And there are 37 floats. Now, I like this one. This is going to be in the parade tomorrow from the Lutheran Hour Ministries. A New Day with Jesus. That's my kind of float. And there'll be a lot of others. What the designers and the artists and the hundreds of volunteers are able to do with flower petals and seeds and grass and walnut shells and other organic materials, some of which have to be rose petals, covering every square inch of those beautiful and colorful floats. It's fascinating to me. Thousands of volunteers work hundreds of thousands of man hours during the days and nights leading up to the morning of the parade, gluing seeds and stems and shells and petals over the objects on the floats to present them in their breathtaking beauty for the judges and the huge crowds along the parade route and the hundreds of millions watching by television and internet around the world. The hardworking volunteers don't own the floats or the flowers, but the job and the materials have been entrusted to them so that they can use their skill and effort to make the parade a success and a delight for the viewers and a great success for the organizers and sponsors. In other words, those volunteers are stewards. They're entrusted with the care and management of someone else's property, and the Rose Parade floats are their stewardship. They're all stewards, and so are we. So now the calendar is turned. The pickle dropped in Mount Olive at midnight on New Year's Eve, the acorn dropped in Raleigh, the big crystal ball dropped in Times Square, and we find ourselves this morning 11 and a half hours into a new year. 2023 can be the best year of spiritual growth in your life if you really want it to be. It can be the year when you get to know God better, when you love Him more than ever, when you truly worship Him with passion, when you really get serious about doing what He left you on earth to do and serve Him with single-minded devotion. But it won't happen by accident. There are too many forces that will be intentionally pulling you in the other direction. The downward pull of your sinful nature, of the seductive lure of the world system and the deceitful schemes of the devil, all of these will combine to lull you and me to sleep, to clutter our lives with activities and busyness and things that will choke out the spiritual side of life, cause us to drift away from a close walk with Christ. If 2023 is a year of solid spiritual advancement for you and me, and that's certainly what the Lord wants, it will have to be on purpose, because we refocus on the basics of the Christian life and recommit ourselves to doing what we need to do and doing it every day. Life is so daily, someone said, and so is the Christian life, the walk with the Lord. All of that falls under the umbrella of what I'm simply calling stewardship, and it's spelled out in part in the key passages we just read, 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5. We're going to begin to unpack this very important text this morning, then continue it next Sunday, Lord willing. So notice that this passage alerts us to be aware of our part, of your part in God's program. You see, God's doing some amazing things on earth in 2023 in preparation for His Son's return, which could be this year. You never hear about these things on the evening news or anywhere in social media, but He's working right now all over the world, building His church, calling out those from darkness to light. And what He's doing includes each of us as His children, if we will cooperate with Him. There are three main truths that the Holy Spirit wants to get across to us in these verses. And the first is right there in verse 1. That is, we are all stewards of God's property. Stewards of God's property. Look again at verse 1. Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a person who manages or takes care of that which belongs to someone else. And that someone here is God. At different places in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit talks about the mysteries of God. And here's a reference to some of them. God made the Apostle Paul the steward of His mysteries, and those mysteries are the truths about the work of Christ on the cross and the church composed of both Jews and Gentiles, which was something that was hidden in the Old Testament. Truths that God has not revealed in such detail to anyone else before the apostles. And then, of course, they wrote them down and we have them. And just as God made the apostles stewards of some of His possessions during their lifetime, so He's made you and me stewards in our lifetime of those things that He's entrusted to us. This is a principle that builds upon what the Bible has been teaching from the beginning of its pages, namely that God owns everything. Everything. Now we know that, but as a reminder, consider these passages I've listed on your outline. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. That's total. That's the whole universe, Deuteronomy 10:14. Everything under heaven belongs to me, the Lord told Job, Job 14:41-11. By the way, don't miss those snow scenes. I know you're all hoping to see those around here as much as I am. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's you and me, Psalm 24:1. Every animal of the forest is mine, says the Lord, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it, Psalm 50:10-12. The heavens are yours, says the psalmist, Psalm 89, and yours also the earth. You founded the world, and all that is in it. Psalm 89:11. He owns everything in the universe because he created it all, yet he has entrusted a certain amount to us during our lifetime. Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and his parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19 make this truth abundantly clear. During our time on earth, God has entrusted a certain portion of his resources and property to us, and we manage his property for him as his servants and stewards. Many of you read our daily bread, or you read that every day. We don't get they don't have to do the print version anymore. So you're familiar with the name Cindy Caspar, as she's been one of their regular contributors over the years. I shared with you before that way back in December 27, 2010 to be exact, she wrote about a church that didn't have enough room for parking. Fortunately, it was located right next to a store that was closed on Sundays, so a church member asked the store owner if they could overflow into their parking lot. No problem, he said. You can use it 51 weeks out of the year. On the 52nd week, though, it'll be chained off. The man was grateful, but it piqued his curiosity. Well, what happens that week? The store owner smiled. Nothing. I just want you to remember that it's not your parking lot. God wants us to remember that nothing we have is really ours. Not our life, our health, our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our material possessions, like our house, our car, our clothes, our money, our time, our abilities. Nothing we have is really ours. It all belongs to God. And we just manage it for him. And sometimes we forget that. So he has to chain off part of it or take it away from us to remind us that it's not ours. But verse 2 of this passage informs us that since we are stewards of God's property, we are required to be faithful with his resources. Now, as God evaluates our faithfulness as stewards, remember that ability and giftedness are not the main things. Our culture is enamored with the beautiful and rich and talented people, movie stars who appear on the big screen, athletes who shine in the big games, billionaires on the Fortune 500 list with the big bucks. God is not impressed with that. He's watched such people come and go for thousands of years. They're young and beautiful and strong today, and then they age and lose their youth and beauty and strength. They rise to power and wealth and fame and influence, and then they lose it and are forgotten or die suddenly, leave it all behind. God's not enamored with all the status symbols with which our society is obsessed. And we need to teach our children and grandchildren that they also shouldn't be enamored with such symbols that hold so much appeal to our fallen culture. What gets God's attention are the faithful people who are loyal and available to him. Because not giftedness and ability, but reliability and trustworthiness are the major issues. And if they're the major issues to God, they should be the major issues to us. Paul says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Not brilliant, not famous, not rich, faithful. That's a requirement. Not success as the world defines it, faithfulness. And that's good news because most of us won't make it on an episode of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Most of us are not brilliant or clever or multi-talented or have great influence in the business or political realms. Faithfulness is what God wants, and everybody can be faithful. Faithfulness as a steward simply means that we do with God's possessions what he tells us to do with them, and we do it every time, day in, day out, week after week, month after month, year after year. We do what he tells us to do, and we do it with the right attitude. And every one of us can do that if we really want to. The NIV translates verse 2 this way: it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That's extremely important because we're going to give an account of our management. We're going to give an account. Other passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 go into more detail on this future accounting that the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. But here the Holy Spirit drives home three important points that we would do well to keep in mind. First, the opinion of others is not of paramount importance. We are so concerned. What will other people think? Paul says in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. He wasn't trying to be mean to the Corinthians. He's just making a point. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. Teenagers kill themselves because of peer pressure or bullying or being left out of the cool group. And many of us spend our lives constantly worrying about what other people think. But the Bible alerts us to the fact that the opinion of others is not the real issue. Second truth, verse 4, our own clear conscience is not the final acquittal. Look at verse 4, Paul says, I know nothing against myself, but yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul says, I got a clear conscience. I'm not aware of anything I've done wrong that I haven't confessed. But in the final analysis, my conscience is not what acquits me. A clear conscience before God is a wonderful way to live. In fact, it is the only way to live. But my conscience doesn't have the final say-so. I can deceive myself. Jonah was sleeping like a baby on that ship, but he had no reason to have a clear conscience. He was in direct disobedience to God. He was living that way, and God had to wake him up. Not a clear conscience, but rather, here's the third point, the Lord is the one who examines our motives and actions. Verse 5, Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Notice that Paul uses the word judge four times in three verses. And he identifies three main sources where judgment or accountability or evaluation occurs and originates. In verse 3, judgment can come from other people, either individually or collectively. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. At the end of verse 3, judgment comes from ourselves. We can judge or evaluate ourselves. He says, I don't even judge myself. But verse 4 gives us the source of judgment that really matters. That is the Lord. It is the Lord who judges me. That's the judgment that is supremely important because the verdict has eternal consequences. I try to practice something I learned many years ago from Woodrow Kroll, who was a longtime president and teacher of Back to the Bible. I say I try. I wish I could say I was perfectly consistent, but I'm far from that. But it is a very biblical way to live, and that is, and that's why I'm mentioning it to you, and I have before, in every decision you make and everything you do in 2023, start with the judgment seat of Christ and work backward. Remember that you're going to face that decision or that action and the consequences that come from them when you stand all by yourself before the Lord Jesus and give an account of your life from the moment you first trusted Him to the moment you leave this world. And He evaluates not only our actions, but our motives. So if you don't want to have to explain that decision or that action, then don't do it. Don't make it. One of the most meaningful documents in American church history is the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was the 18th century New England pastor whom God used to spearhead the first great awakening in America in the 1740s, 30 years before the Revolutionary War. In fact, God used that along with the preaching of George Whitefield to really prepare the 13 colonies for what they were about to face. He was also a brilliant theologian. In fact, some historians consider him the most brilliant mind America has ever produced. It was a pleasure for me a few years ago to read George Marsden's massive biography of Jonathan Edwards. What a man of God. When he was still a teenager, he composed 70 resolutions to govern his life, the first 21 of which were written in one sitting in New Haven, Connecticut. Here's his fifth resolution: resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were my last hour of my life or before the last trumpet blew. In other words, live and act with the judgment seat of Christ in mind, knowing that you will give an account of every decision, every action, every conversation. Here's his 14th resolution: resolve that I will live as to have no regrets or wish I had done something before I die. You say, oh, God will forgive me. I've had professing Christians say that to me after they admitted their intention of openly and defiantly rebelling against God's clear commands on some matter of behavior. My friend, don't presume on God's grace. It's true, He'll forgive you if you truly confess and forsake it. But he won't remove the consequences. And he won't restore the rewards you would have won if you had chosen obedience and submission to him. God forgave David of his adultery and murder and didn't have him killed as the law stipulated, but David lost his son, effectively lost the rest of his children, lost his throne temporarily, and lost much of his influence and respect as king for the rest of his life. God didn't remove the consequences of David's actions. Mark it down, my friend. We are stewards of God's resources. And we are going to give an account of our stewardship. And that's what God thinks, and is what he thinks, not what we say or what other people say that matters. You know, the real issue here is the lordship of Christ, isn't it? Someone is sitting right now on the throne of your heart. It's either you on that throne or it's the Lord Jesus. You've either bowed to his lordship or you haven't. If your life is miserable and joyless, if your spiritual walk is very up and down, then the source of the problem is your lack of submission to Christ. I've told you before that the older I get, the more clearly I realize that every time I want to do something, and I'm not sure if the Lord wants me to do it, I'm faced with a decision, Dale or Jesus? What I want or what he wants? Am I going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him as he tells me to do? Or am I going to deny him and follow myself? And make no mistake, if I choose to follow myself, I am denying him, no matter how much I try to rationalize it. A well-known pastor whose name you all would know if I called it had a young woman sitting in his office across the desk from him. The young woman whom I know was a professing Christian and had been married for several years to a fine young man, had a child, but she had decided that she had fallen out of love with her husband and had fallen in love with another man. She'd agreed to talk to the pastor at her mother's bidding, who was very concerned about her. After some discussion in which she tried to put a spin on the situation and rationalize why she needed to be happy, couldn't be happy anymore with her husband, but was convinced that she could be happy with this new man, the pastor wisely cut to the chase. He told her point blank, you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. So the issue has nothing to do with which man you think will make you happier. It really has nothing to do with your happiness. It has everything to do with obedience to the one who died to pay for your sin and keep you out of hell. The Bible commands you to love your husband, to respect and honor him, to be faithful to him. Exactly what you promised to do when you stood at the marriage altar and recited your vows, making promises to your husband, to your families, and to God. From what you've told me, he said, your husband has done nothing that would biblically justify your leaving him and ending the marriage. So you've got to decide, will it be Jesus or will it be, then he named the new man in her life. It can't be both. And that pastor was exactly right. Sadly, the young woman chose the new man, said no to Jesus. She divorced her husband, eventually married the new guy, and I'm sure she rationalized it in her mind. Oh, God will forgive me. He understands that I need to be happy. Dear ones, you've got to settle the issue of who will have the reins of your life. And the sooner you do that, the better. In fact, there's no better time than this morning on this first day and first Sunday of a new year. Nothing I say in the rest of this lesson today or next week or the next will make any difference to you until you deal with the issue of who is in charge of your life, you or Jesus. Who is sitting on the throne? Jonathan Edwards' 27th resolution is resolved to never forget I am not my own but God's, and never to live for myself but for God. Do you agree with that, dear ones? Have you made that resolution? It's not just a New Year's resolution. Some wag defined a New Year resolution as a decision that goes in one year and out the other. No, this is an everyday resolution. And by the way, you don't make Jesus Lord as though he's waiting with bated breath for you to make that decision. He's already Lord. Lord of you, Lord of me, Lord of the angels, Lord of lords, and King of kings, Lord of the universe. We don't make him Lord, we just acknowledge his rightful place over us. We bow to his authority and submit our lives to him. As the Collingsworth saying, I call him Lord. And your words are cheap, we can say that, but do we live that way? Do we bow to him? Do we do what he says and not what we want if there's a contradiction and a conflict? If you haven't done that, I encourage you. The whole matter of stewardship in every area of your life flows from that decision, and nobody can make it for you. Now, the reality of stewardship does indeed cover every part of our lives, but it's helpful to group our main responsibilities under three classic headings, and that's what I've done for three lessons. You just have the first part of the outline. It'll get longer the next 2 weeks. The first heading on your outline for today is I put there, and let's try to at least get started with that, and that is be a good steward of your time, That's the first main category, your time. What a precious, priceless, irreversible, irretrievable commodity is time. There are two main facts about time to remember here. First, every person is given the same amount of time each day. The same amount. Remember, God created everything, and that includes time. In the beginning, he started the beginning. He spoke it into existence. It was just eternity prior to that. He owns everything, including time. History is his story. And he gives you and me a portion of history during our lifetime, 70, 80, maybe 90 years, maybe less, maybe more. Think about it. In some ways, time is our most precious commodity. You can't hoard it. You can't buy any more of it. The poorest homeless person living under a bridge or in the woods has the same amount of time each day as Elon Musk or Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Warren Buffett for the wealthiest people on the planet. We all have 24 hours or 1,440 minutes or 86,400 seconds every day. Someone wisely compared our seconds to dollars like this. Suppose one of the world's billionaires contacted you this afternoon. Let's say it was Elon Musk. He's 51 years old. His net worth is $219 billion. Or at least it was before he bought Twitter for about $44 billion. So Elon Musk calls you this afternoon. Hello? Hello, this is Elon Musk. Sure it is. No, it's me. He says, at midnight tonight, I'm going to deposit $86,400 into your bank account, which would, of course, would be pocket change to him. No strings attached. I think most of us wouldn't be too upset with that. You can use that money any way you wish. You can buy something with it. You can pay off your debts with it. You can buy things for other people. You can invest it. You can give it to charity. But here's the catch. You can't hoard any of it. Can't hoard it. Can't keep it. Whatever is left of that money at midnight, tomorrow night, will be withdrawn from your account. It'll be lost to you forever. And then Elon Musk will deposit another $86,400 at midnight Monday night. And he'll do the same thing every day for the rest of your life with the same stipulation. Now that's $31,536 this year and every year for the rest of your life. That's a lot better than $5,000 a week from Publishers Clearinghouse. Although it's not as good as some top baseball, basketball, and football players who make over $40 million a year, which comes to over $110,000 a day. But my friend, what God does for you and me every night at midnight is more valuable than $110,000 or even $86,400 because he gives us something more precious than money. He deposits another 86,400 seconds into your life. And when your time on earth is up, you can't buy another second for $100 trillion. But God allows you to use those precious seconds he gives you as you choose, either wisely or unwisely. But you can't hoard them. Once they're gone, they're gone. All of us have regrets. We wish we could turn the clock back and go and make a different decision or a different action, but we can't do it. It's gone. It's in the past. We'll face it one day before the Lord, but we can't go back and change it. The American Bureau of Labor Statistics published an extensive study on how adults use their time, out of which came a graphic showcasing a typical day in the life of an employed person between 25 and 54 years of age with children. In an average day, that person spends 7.6 hours sleeping, 8.6 hours working, 2.6 hours in leisure, that's TV, computer, whatever, 1.1 hours doing household chores and activities, 1.2 hours eating and drinking, 1.2 hours caring for children or family members, and 1.8 hours in miscellaneous activities. Now, if we put this in lifelong terms, that means based on an average lifespan of 78.7 years, most of us spend 26 years sleeping. Why am I so tired? 10.3 years working at our jobs, 9 years watching television, 3.6 years eating and drinking, 4.3 years driving, 3 years surfing the internet, and 1.1 years cleaning. Business Insider website researched how we use our time today compared with 150 years ago. They noted that the average work week in most countries has dropped to 30 hours. They write, quote, this remarkable drop in working hours has freed up a lot of extra time. So what do we humans do with all the extra hours our miraculous progress and productivity enhancements have allowed us to create for ourselves? Drum roll, we spend them watching television. According to recent figures, the average human spends about 4 hours a day, 28 hours a week, watching television. Another website reports that the average young person plays 10,000 hours of video games by age 21, about the same amount of time spent in a classroom for all of middle school and high school. And by the way, those studies came out a few years ago. I suspect the time spent on video games and with media devices has gone up since then. So the $86,400 question is this: how do you use the time God gives you each day? Now today you're using about an hour of that time to be in this service, to learn about Him and worship Him with your brothers and sisters, and that's a very good use of your time. But that's only 1 hour out of 168 in a week. By the way, let me say something about this 1 hour as we conclude this morning. This is 1 hour out of 168 when we as a church family gather in this auditorium for the express purpose of worshiping the Lord together corporately. Don't you think the Lord deserves our best, our attention, our focus, our interaction with Him for at least this 1 hour every week? I know it's easy for our minds to wander, but it begins by being here for that hour. Let me urge you then to make faithful attendance at this service a priority for you and your family in the coming year. Nearly every church that I know of has lost some of its congregation since COVID hit. We had people who had been coming faithfully each week for years who have never returned after the 12-week shutdown from mid-March to June of 2020. They and many others across the country found perhaps that they like staying at home on Sunday mornings and maybe watching a church service on TV or online. And I'm thankful for those opportunities. On top of that, more and more young adults in America who claim to be Christians are saying, well, we love Jesus, but we're turned off by the church. We don't have time for church. We don't need the church. Dear ones, you can't love Jesus and neglect His bride at the same time. Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. He purchased the church with His own blood. Whatever He does on earth during this church age, He does through the church, and He will have the church, His bride, with Him for all eternity. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people who make up the church. All true believers around the world are part of the church universal, the spiritual body of Christ. But Christ ordained that the physical expression of His spiritual body would be the local churches in each community across the planet until He returns. There's no such thing in the New Testament. Check it out. I have. No such thing in the New Testament after the church is founded in Acts 2 as a follower of Jesus who is not a part of a local church. And the Holy Spirit clearly instructs us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You see, that they were having this problem back in the first century. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. My friends, the day is the day that Christ returns, and it is approaching. Might be this year. I would encourage you, if you're able, come and take part in the Lord's table each Sunday morning at 9 in the fellowship hall, as we remember and partake of the bread and the cup, and be a part of one of the Sunday school classes at 10. But at the very least, let me encourage you on the authority of Christ and His Word, make it a priority in 2023 to be here faithfully for this hour. And then when you're here, be here and all here. The late missionary Jim Elliot famously said, wherever you are, be all there. When the Holy Spirit came to give birth to the church on the day of Pentecost, we're told of the 120 disciples gathered in Jerusalem that they were all together in one place. There's something powerful about all the believers in a fellowship being together in one place with a united purpose to pray, to worship the Lord, to sing together, to hear His Word, to respond in obedience. You can't replicate that by watching on TV or online. I know it's the next best thing for shut-ins. I know there are many who would love to be in church but aren't able to. I understand that. That's why we have Zoom. But that shouldn't be a substitute for being here if you're physically able to be here. King James says they were all with one accord in one place, Acts 2:1. And they were all together, that means in full agreement. What am I saying? I'm saying that at least for this 1 hour out of 168 each week, let's all be here together. Sunday morning from 11 to 12 is the time to be here, having come with our hearts prepared beforehand to worship with the idea, I get to worship Jesus today. I get to gather with His people and sing to Him and learn from His Word. Let's leave the distractions outside. Come to meet the Lord, sing His praises, be spiritually recharged, commit to go out that week and obey His Word and faithfully serve Him. Sunday morning from 11 to 12 is not the time to catch up on the week's activities, to text, to surf the internet, to play games on the computer, or to write notes to one another. The Lord deserves better than that, doesn't He? In fact, what we do on Sunday morning is primarily for the Lord, not for us. After all, this is the Lord's day. It's not my day. It's not your day. The Lord is the audience of one to whom we sing. The Lord is the audience of one that we respond to His Word. We study His Word each Sunday, and He awaits our response to what is written. And your fellow believers deserve better. Because as Hebrews 10 explains, meeting and worshiping together encourages the other believers and stirs them up to love and good works. I know that some people have other responsibilities outside this room during this hour, but those are necessary services for which we are grateful and in full agreement. The rest of us need to be here together and all here to worship and learn, to come together with one accord, with a spirit of unity. And we're here. What does the Lord have for us today? What do we have to give to Him? If we use Sunday the way the Lord intends it, a day set aside for Him, where our focus on Him is on Him, and we recharge our spiritual batteries, and we cease for a while the secular pursuits that consume much of our time the other 6 days of the week, then Sunday can set the tone for how we manage our time the rest of the week as good and faithful stewards of the Lord. We'll talk about what that looks like next Sunday, Lord willing, as we pick up from here. So what's your response to the Lord, dear ones? I mentioned a moment ago that when we consider His Word each Sunday, He awaits our individual response to what He has written. Will we obey or will we ignore? What's your response? Have you responded to Him in faith by acknowledging your sin and embracing Him as your Savior? Are you really committed to following Him? Have you surrendered to Him, offered your life to Him as a living sacrifice, as He tells us to do in Romans 12:1, for Him to use as He pleases? Think about it. Lord, I've got one less year before I stand before You. I think of ones who were here last January 1st who are in heaven now. I don't know, will some of us that are here now be in heaven by this time next year? We don't know. Maybe the Lord will come and we'll all be there. That would be wonderful. Amen. But if that doesn't happen, will we be faithful to Him every year, every day, every week, every month. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. I would love to show you from His Word how you can know that you're going to heaven. Jesus died to pay for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove it. He offers forgiveness and eternal life to those who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. What a great time to do that on the first day of this year. Most of us, I realize here, already know Him. What a great time to rededicate ourselves. Lord, I want 2023 to be the most significant spiritual year in my life. I'm surrendering it to You. I don't want to hold anything back. I want to give it all to You. I want to surrender my time, my talent, my treasure, the skills, the gifts You've given me. They're Yours. Everything I have is Yours. And I'm surrendering it, giving it to You. I know I'm a steward of it, and I want to use it faithfully as You want me to this year. Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark about these important truths. You've given us Your Word. You've spoken to us today. So help us to respond as we should, to be the stewards that You've called us to be. We know that one day we'll give an account, but what a privilege until that day to use Your resources that You've entrusted to us, as You've told us to do, as You empower us to do by Your Spirit, and then, Lord, You reward us for doing it. What grace. Lord, help us to do that. And if there's anyone here today who's never trusted You, work in their heart, open their eyes, help them to see their need of a Savior, and give their heart to Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.